Welcome to Wednesday night study in Genesis. God bless you, Ed. Hi, Wild Bill. Those of you that are joining us online, God bless you. Glad to have you. Lord bless you. We are in Genesis chapter 1, and questions have abounded. Genesis is the book of beginnings, but it's the beginning of a lot of questions for some of us, and I wanted to anticipate some of those. I've been asked some of these. I wanted to quickly go over some of those. But let me just, I'll try to keep this as brief as possible. Some of the questions, if you have others, feel free to ask. When we look at Genesis, Pastor Jim, are we talking about a literal 24-hour day, each of the 6 days of creation? Or are we talking about geologic eras? The Hebrew language is explicitly clear. It refers to a 24-hour period of planetary rotation, and it cannot refer to anything else if you were to be faithful to the language. Most people try to insert ages or geologic periods on each of these days as an accommodation to the pagan religious belief called the theory of evolution. I say theory of evolution because it is an unproven, untestable fact that has tons of problems with it. Pastor Jim, do you believe in a young Earth or an old Earth like the evolutionists tell us that the Earth is 3.8 billion years old? I have a hard time adding up the physical numbers in the book of Genesis and seeing how the Earth could possibly be older than 10,000 years. You say, well, that's pretty young. Well, let me just remind you that in 1832, a young German scientist named Carl Friedrich Gauss was the first to measure the Earth's magnetic field, and in each subsequent year since, it's been measured by the scientific community. And here's what they have found, that the Earth's magnetic field is decaying at a very steady rate of 10% every 150 years. It's predictable. It's been decreasing that much ever since it was first measured. Now, if the electromagnetic force around the Earth has been in constant decay for 25,000 years, and we turn it backwards, we can find out how strong the Earth's magnetic field was 25,000 years ago. It would have been so strong, it would have heated up the surface of the Earth to about 240 degrees. All water would have evaporated, been gone into the atmosphere. There would be no water on Earth whatsoever. Then how can the Earth be 3.8 billion years old if only 25,000 years ago there wouldn't have been any water because of the Earth's increase? It would result there being no moisture on Earth as it would have all evaporated. If we go back 100,000 years and see that the Earth's magnetic field decay was constant, there would have been so much heat that the Earth itself would have been in a liquid, molten state. So how can the Earth be 3.8 billion years of age if in only 100,000 years, we're so hot because of the Earth's magnetic field, the Earth is liquid? Feeding that to the evolutionists, which I have, who need several billion years for their theory of evolution, you know what their answer is when I ask them about those questions? How can the Earth be that old? Their answer is, well, the magnetic force dies down every once in a while, and it's recharged every, 10,000 years or so. Oh, well, who'd have guessed that? Who recharges it? What kind of system is used to recharge the Earth's entire magnetic atmosphere around us? What is your proof of recharging taking place? Well, lots of bullet dodging. Another question. You should have asked this last week. When were the angels created? Does anybody know? I was hoping to ask you because the scripture doesn't tell us. So my honest answer is, I don't know. But this I do know. Job 38 verses 4 through 7 say angels were present at the creation of the earth and sang for joy. So before the earth was created, there were angels. When they were created, I don't know. When did Satan fall and become a fallen angel? I don't know that either. But since we see Satan in the Garden of Eden, he had to have fallen sometime prior to that. But we're not told those details because what the Bible is concerned about is man's relationship with God, not the details of how he did what or when or where. It's not a book of science, although where it touches science, the book is validated entirely and scientific method shown to have plenty of holes. Oh, but Pastor Jim, a question was asked, don't radiocarbon dating methods establish an ancient Earth? No, they do not. Carbon-14 dating is based on the radiocarbon's half-life of about 4,000 years, which assumes a constant rate of decay over the entire history of the universe. How do you prove that? That's a huge assumption. But there's also a few other problems with radiocarbon dating. For instance, living mollusks have had their shells dated up to 2,300 years old. And they're alive and crawling around our oceans today. New wood from actively growing trees has been dated as old as 10,000 years. There's a problem with that. Mortar from Oxford Castle in England was carbon dated to be 7,350 years old, despite the fact that it was only built 946 years ago. Big discrepancies in radiocarbon dating methods. Freshly killed seals have been radiocarbon dated at 1,300 years of age. They were just killed. They were just killed. Old mummified seals dead no longer than 30 years have been radiocarbon dated to 4,600 years of age. Huge problems with radiocarbon dating. It's not the answer to all answers, and it's not scientific to apply that to the age of the Earth with these kind of holes in radiocarbon system. There are about 20 different radiographic dating methods, but all of them have their own idiosyncrasies, and many of them conflict with each other. You can read about radiocarbon dating or radiographic dating methods on your own. Don't want to bore you with that. But Pastor Jim, what about when you go up Ute Pass, you see all those layers of rock. Doesn't the geologic column validate an old Earth? No. What the rocks going up Ute Pass, if you've ever seen them on the right hand of the road headed to Woodland Park, the different layers, what they tell you is that's proof of a global flood. What happens when you take a jar full of dirt, sand, rocks, and you shake it up towards the middle, and then you let go? What happens? The heaviest stuff filters down to the bottom. That's what you'd expect. And that the different strata of rocks is what you see in the sedimentary rock formations, and that's what you see going up Ute Pass. Different layers of sedimentary. You cannot have sedimentary rock without a global catastrophe. It's like God taking all of the water and the dirt and everything else on the planet, shaking it up, and see what settles out. I'll tell you what I'd expect to settle out. I expect to find the dumbest stuff on the bottom. Wouldn't the smart stuff in the event of a flood be climbing to higher ground? So what do you find at the top of the geologic column? Living stuff. Man. And then little dumber animals. And then you got trilobites. And then you got plants. That's exactly what I'd expect to see in the geologic column. And that is exactly what we see. How do you explain it apart from a flood? What I was told in college is, well, here is how sedimentary rock was formed. Every single year, dirt was laid on layer on top of layer at about the thickness of a piece of typing paper. And layer upon layer upon layer upon layer was over eons and billions, about 3.8 billion years, was all laid on top of each other. And I said, that's crazy. You mean in 3.8 billion years, the wind never blew? It was consistently and uniformly laid down at the thickness of a piece of typing paper for 3.8 billion years consecutively, and the wind never moved a single bit of it, huh? You really believe that? Then you've got more than enough faith to become a Christian. What nonsense they teach in the universities and high schools of our land today because of the refusal to acknowledge God and the creation that's outlined in this book. What about the geologic column? What about the fossil record? Oh, interesting. Dinosaur footprints and man's footprints right beside them were first found near the Paluxy River near Glen Rose, Texas in 1968, where at the same time, man's footprints and dinosaur footprints are in exactly the same place, one on top of another. The guy looked to be stalking a dinosaur, and his footprint is inside the footprint of a dinosaur. How do you explain that? And lest you think that that's an isolated instance, those kind of tracks have also been since found in Mexico, New Mexico, Arizona, Texas, Missouri, Kentucky, and Illinois. Here's the problem. Evolutionists say that dinosaurs died out 70 million years before man showed up. We just removed 70 million years from the geologic column. now we've got man's footprints and dinosaur footprints contemporaneous. What do you do with that 70 million year gap? What do the evolutionists say in spite of that? They're hoping nobody brings it up. They don't have an explanation of how you just made 70 million years on the geologic table disappear. They don't have an explanation for that. But then think of this. They tell you that dinosaurs died out 70 million years before man. How can you have death before man sinned? The Bible says man sinned and then came death. That exact scripture is found in Romans 5:12, that once man sinned, then death came. Didn't God tell Adam, the day you sin, that day you will surely die? There was no death before that. But evolutionary thought says, no, no. Animals and plants were dying by the billions long before man ever showed up. Well, which is true, the Bible or secular science? We've just removed 70 million years out of their hair brain ideas. In Antelope Springs, Utah, in June of 1968, a man's footprint was found having squished a couple of small trilobites. The guys that look like big roly-poly bugs. Now, that's interesting because if man's footprint is on top of a squished trilobite, that would remove 500 million years from the geologic column. 500 million years. Science says the origin of modern man was about 3 million BC. Really? And the trilobites all died out 300 million years before, 500 million years before that? You can't have it both. You can't have it both ways. When you consider creation or evolutionary claims, you have to ask, what is the chances of spontaneous life forming? What we were told in school is there was a puddle of goo, some amino acids all got together, got struck by lightning, and life came out of it. Really? Is that what happens to you when lightning strikes you? When lightning strikes a puddle of goo, I'll tell you what happens. Goo goes everywhere, and nothing good comes out of that whatsoever. As a paramedic, I went on several occasions to people that had been struck by lightning, and those that were still alive had some monstrous wounds. But science wants us to believe that that's exactly what happened to create the first life. A few problems with that. All proteins, amino acids, are the building blocks of life, and they consist of very long chains of these amino acids. 20 of them are common in all living systems. But here's problem number one. Amino acids are very complex organic molecules that we have never observed to randomly and accidentally come together. You got to be one sharp scientist in a chemistry lab to pull that off, and it'll take you a long time and years of training. Problem number two, but even if those amino acids do come together, how do you explain that according to the second law, not theory, of thermodynamics that says everything in nature has the tendency to move from order to disorder, increasingly random and chaos, not the reverse. Evolutionists tell us everything got better, but the second law of thermodynamics says the nature of the universe is to wind down, not up. So evolution is diametrically opposed, the theory of evolution is diametrically opposed to the fact of the laws of the second law of thermodynamics. Can't have it both ways. One is true and one is not. One is a law that's been proven through repeated experimentation. The other a theory that man clings to because he denies God. That's a simple matter. In fact, evolution is simply a religion unto its own. It's a religion without God. It's a religious system that is made up by men to explain things without Genesis chapter 1. And that's a problem because they start with a worldview that nothing supernatural can happen. So if things happen accidentally and given 3.8 billion years of age, maybe that explains life. Or maybe we should just accept the Bible as the written word of God. It seems to me to be very clear, very easily understood, not complicated at all. There's another problem for evolutionists. I was taught in school, in fact, I was taught by Dr. Paul Grauger, the chairman of the geology department at UCCS, that Precambrian rock strata has an explosion of plant life. Hundreds of thousands of plants and species in the Precambrian rock strata. The very next rock strata above that they call the Cambrian period, where instantly you have tens of thousands of species of animals. So how do you go from all plants, very next layer in the Cambrian period, they called the Cambrian explosion of life. Where is the evolution between the plant layer and the animal layer? There is none. In other words, we don't see anything down here evolving into anything up here. And yet that's what they want us to believe, despite the fact that the geologic column proves to us God created plants first, and then he created animals. Ta-da! That's exactly what we read last week in Genesis. But science can't accept that. First 4 days of creation, on the first day you had the creation of light, all photons in the entire universe, and so much of the light spectrum that's invisible to us, like ultraviolet and infrared. Can't see these things. Now, I've been asked before, wait a minute, how can you have light without the sun? The sun hasn't been created yet. Understand this, most electromagnetic radiation is beyond the visible light spectrum. You ever seen gamma rays? You ever seen the microwaves in your oven? I've seen my bowl of macaroni and cheese explode, but I've never seen the rays that caused it to explode. You can't see that stuff. In other words, most of light is invisible to us. We can split it up with a prism. You did that in eighth grade. You can split up the visible light spectrum into bands that we can see. But in other words, white light, as it comes in without a prism, is made up of different bands and wavelengths of light. But most of those you can't see even to the present day. God created all of that on the first day. But even if he hadn't created all electromagnetic radiation on that first day, Revelation 21 and 22 says that God, when he creates the new heavens and a new earth, there won't be a sun. Well, what are we going to be, living in darkness? Little albino fish with no eyeballs? Is that what we're going to be? No, it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light. You don't need the sun for that. All you need is the radiant presence of God. Didn't he appear in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? That provides illumination. You don't need the sun. How about 1 John 1:5 that says, God is light? Wow, God is light, and in him no darkness dwells at all. Of course, when we've been looking at the days of creation, anytime you've got the ordinal number, first, second, third, fourth, with the Hebrew term for day, yom, it always and without exception refers to a 24-hour period of time. So I have to believe, based on the original language, in 24-hour periods of creation, each of these singular days. That is the best way to take it. It is interesting to me that scientists today are talking about dark matter and dark energy that fills most of the universe that they can't see or understand. What do we call that, God? The supernatural realm. Perhaps dark matter and dark energy are simply the domain where God and his angels live. Maybe that's a supernatural realm that we cannot see or understand at this point, but scientists are telling it exists out there, but we can't comprehend it or understand it. That's a fascinating study all of its own. They're coming up with this theory of dark energy because since the 1990s, they have observed through the Hubble Space Telescope that the universe is expanding in all directions, and then sometimes whole galaxies are moving away from us at 8 to 10 times the speed of light. You say, that's impossible. The speed of light can't be broken. That's what they said about the speed of sound. The sound barrier. There is no sound barrier. Things happen as air is compressed in front of a vehicle moving at that speed, but it's an easily traversed barrier, if you will. The speed of light, how can things be redshifting away from us at 8 to 10 times the speed of light? That's easy. God made it do so. On the second day, the expanse over our heads was created. The third day, seas and land were separated. Plant life was created first. Why? To sustain the oxygen levels for the animals and men that would come afterwards. The order of creation is critical. Understand that they had to happen in this order or the next day wouldn't have been possible. That just makes perfect sense to me. The fourth day, the sun and the moon are established. Amazing stuff going on. And it says, starting in verse 11, each was made according to their various kinds, which indicates that interspeciation is not possible. If evolution were possible, just think about this. Man has been eating wheat and making bread out of it for about the last 10,000 years, according to the secular scientific community. If you were ever going to see evolution, I would expect it to be seen in the planting of wheat. How much wheat has been planted in the last 10,000 years? How many grains of individual heads of wheat? How come in all that time we've never seen of the billions, trillions, quadrillions, quintillions of seeds planted? How come we've never seen any evolution at all? If evolution is true, over 10,000 years with billions and billions, I mean every year, billions and billions of wheat seeds are planted. In fact, if you took a single wheat seed, a single one, planted it in your backyard, and a single stalk came out of that, and you plucked the head off of that single stalk and then planted each of those 20 or so different kernels, and then out of that plant all of those, in 6 years you could cover the earth with wheat. If we were ever going to see evolution, we would see it in that wheat seed. We've never seen wheat give birth to anything but wheat. We've never seen any adaptation. We've never seen any evolution. In other words, everything evolves or nothing evolves, but you can't have it both ways. I love National Geographic Shark Week. Sharks have not evolved for millions of years, hundreds of millions of years. Then evolution's a lie. You can't have some things evolving and some things not. It either uniformly evolves or things uniformly do not evolve. Alligators, the same for millions of years. Crocodiles, there are things that have not changed at all. The King James Version of your Bible says that the grass was created. The Hebrew term is deshe, which means it can be translated grass, herbs, new growth, vegetation. And grasses, I found out, are the most variable, widespread, and useful of all plant groups. There are about 12,000 grass species in 771 genera that are classified into 12 subfamilies. But if evolution were true, you would see it best and most often in the grains and grasses of the earth. You see no evolution of any of them. Evolution is a lie. It's a lie. And I've got 100 proofs just like that one. Evolution is a lie that has been foisted upon us by people that refuse to acknowledge God. Despite all of this planting and reaping and sowing, all we see is the same giving birth to its own kind. No evolution has ever been seen to take place. In verse 20, it says, "Let the waters teem." So the ocean came into being on day three as drowned emerged. Remember that? And the waters gathered together and were organized. Why? Because you can't have fish without water. So God makes the water first, separates the land from it. Makes sense. Then he's going to put something in the ocean. The order of creation is monumentally important. And what an amazing variety of color and speciation you see in the world's oceans. It's amazing, the countless varieties of life from sub-microscopic life all the way up to the 300-foot blue whale. Amazing. Not creatures to be feared like the great white shark, but according to verse 26, creatures to be ruled over. Man was given dominion over the earth. Have you ever noticed why most living things are afraid of you? It's explained in Scripture. God gave you dominion, not to rape the earth and ravage its natural resources, but to be good stewards in its use. We should be the best environmentalists there are. I'm not a good tree hugger, but I want to be a good steward over everything from the forests to the oceans to our trash and everything else in between. I looked it up in sharksavers.com. I wanted to give you that .com. You could go check it out for yourself. They say, quote, "Sharks have been around for about 450 million years, and they look the same today as then." Whoa, either things evolve or they don't. But you can't have it both ways. They say the same thing about, like I said, alligators, crocodiles, many other species. Then evolution cannot be true. I looked it up, studied it when I was in college with UCCS there. The Devonian period began about 408 million years ago, they say, and ended about 363 million years ago. And they call it the Age of Fishes. Because at the start of this geologic layer, they find instantly, coming out of nothing, tens of thousands of different kinds of ocean life, fishes. So many varieties appeared in the fossil record, many in deposits from freshwater environments. all sorts of marine fishes, air-breathing lungfishes, and lobe-finned varieties, like the coelacanth. I got a picture of a coelacanth for you. Isn't he a pretty fish? Okay, he's not pretty, but what is interesting about him is he has a series of fins around him that are bony extensions from his skeleton. Unlike most fish, he has on each of those fins on the bottom and the side, five mini fingers, if you will. Five of them, just like us. And so they're out there. And he's beautiful blue and speckled colored like that. This one's about 5 feet long. But here's the thing. He's a lobe-finned fish whose fossil record dates back, according to the scientists, 400 million years to that same Devonian period. Paleontologists once assumed that that fish became extinct 65 million years ago. But in 1938, a living specimen, a living coelacanth, was netted off the southeast coast of Africa. The fish was about 5 foot long, weighed 126 pounds, and was covered with those deep blue scales. A second coelacanth was then caught off the coast of Madagascar in 1952, and about two dozen have been caught live since. Why is that a big deal? They've been found from East Africa to Indonesia to Japan, but they tell us that they all died out 65 million years ago. Really? Then we have just removed 65 million years from their geologic column. How do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that this fish looks identical to coelacanths found in the fossil record, thank you, Tracy, in the fossil record from 400 million years ago? If evolution is true, they should be hugely different. So in 400 million years, there's been no change in this fish whatsoever. Then evolution is a lie. This animal has not evolved in 400 million years. So where's the evolution in that? It says in verse 21 that God created bara out of nothing, according to their kinds. There's not adaptation, no evolution that is seen. God created it and created things in such a way that they cannot interbreed. If you try to breed even a horse with a donkey, you come up with a sterile mule. God means for things to replicate themselves. There is no interspeciation. There is no evolution. God created things each after their own kind, just like the opening records call us. In verse 21, it says winged bird, but that includes anything that flies, including insects. And that's the one bone to pick I have with God when I see him. Why mosquitoes? Why mosquitoes? Well, that's easy. Fish and birds eat them. So God created them to feed those animals. I still don't like it, but it makes sense that God would create something in the food chain for those guys as well. So plant life was created first to do what? Sustain the oxygen levels so that life could exist on this planet. Enough review. Let's head to the text itself. In verse 24, we close out this chapter. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their own kinds. This is individual species, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its own kind. And so it was so. God made the wild animals according to their own kinds. Notice the repetition of that phrase. There's no evolution. God created each individual species by itself, and they are not capable of interbreeding. Each livestock according to their own kinds, and all of the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Quite a mouthful. Beasts of the earth, verse 24, would have included dinosaurs. I don't have any problem with that at all. There's no evolutionary struggle for existence seen in this passage. You've got wild and domesticated animal forms created from out of nothing, just as Adam was. Unbelievable. And the whole Precambrian problem for evolutionists, how do you have plants on one level and the very next level tens of thousands of species of animals if evolution is what happened? The Cambrian period is a great enigma to the scientific community. And I've asked doctorate level geologists and paleontologists, do you have an explanation for this? And you know what their answer is? Nope. But I refuse to believe the Bible. I refuse to believe in God. I don't have an explanation, but science will figure it out someday. So their God is science. Our God is God. But understand that their religious belief system in the theory of evolution has no biblical warrant to it whatsoever. God made the wild animals according to their kinds. And it is amazing. It is amazing to me what God did in his creation of creeping things. God created hundreds of thousands of different varieties, even of beetles. My grandkids are enamored with beetles. We saw one crawling around the house the other day, and they looked at it and said, what is that? And I said, it's just a little bitty beetle. And he's just going, little bitty thing, you know. And I picked him up in my hand, and I said, see, he's absolutely harmless. He's lots more scared of me than I am of him. Of course, I'm a guy, not a girl, so things are different for girls. I understand they're scared of things that men typically aren't. Men, do you have to kill all the spiders at your house? Or does your wife do that? Yeah, I kill them all at my house too. You know, these things don't bother me, but I find that all of these things, thank you, Tracy, are just scared to death of us. In his creation of creeping things, God made such a wide variety. There's a 250,000 described species of plants so far on Earth, 12,000 described species of roundworms, and only 4,000 described species of mammals. But there are over 350,000 separate beetle species described in taxonomy. And we haven't discovered everything that's on this earth by any stretch of the imagination at all. That's when God created them all. Each of those little beetles by themselves. And they're funny little creatures. I just think they're cute and I really like them. Verse 26 reminds us once again. It says, and then God said, let us make man in our own image. God is Elohim. It already, with the I-M ending, denotes a plurality in some sense we don't quite understand. But we've seen the Father and the Holy Spirit here in Genesis chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, we find that Jesus was present at creation. And John chapter 1 tells us nothing was made that Jesus didn't make himself. So you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit present at creation. So when he makes us man, and we're made in his own image, I expect us to be a triune being, even as God is a Trinity. So he makes us up of body, soul, and spirit. We're made in the image of God. Isn't that cool? Also, he imbued us with a measure of his sovereignty. Sovereignty simply means you get to make choices. You get to make choices. You've made some good ones in life. You've made some bad ones in life, but they were your choices. Okay? We're made in the image of God. He makes choices. Didn't he choose Israel out of all of the nations of the earth to be a people of his own? So God denotes plurality in excess of two. Elohim does. New creation of the heavens and the earth in Revelation 22 is going to be amazing. I've read that. You can't read Genesis without appreciating the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. John in verse 22 of Revelation 21 says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And then in verses 23 and 4, he says, the city, this new Jerusalem, the city of God, does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Wow. No sun necessary. The radiant presence of God. When God says in verse 26, let us make man, that verse does not make sense if you don't believe in the Trinity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, verse 26 leaves you with a schizophrenic God with a multi-personality disorder. He's talking to himself. He's not in touch with reality. Or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a dialogue going on, which is the far better way to interpret that. The plurals demand you believe in the Trinity. You may not understand all of the Trinity and aspects of it. I don't. But when God says, when Elohim, which denotes plurality, says, let us make man, he's talking to somebody else besides himself, or he's schizophrenic. God is not schizophrenic. He does not have multi-personality disorder. He is talking to the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. All again, plurals there. I don't believe it means a physical image, but Trinity. I believe it's a spiritual thing that God has done there. God doesn't possess a physical body, but he is spirit, the Lord tells us. So he created us with a spirit and an ability to interface with his spirit within us. And then he said, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. I've seen some huge pictures of huge fish. I've never seen them in person. But wouldn't it be awe-inspiring to go down there scuba diving with a 300-foot blue whale? And then as soon as you catch his eye, what's he do? He swims off. Now, he can inhale you up one nostril standing up with your arms outstretched, and it wouldn't bother him at all. But they are afraid of you. Why? Because God gave man dominion over them, to rule over them. It doesn't mean to brutalize them or take advantage of them. I'm opposed to all forms of abuse of God's creation. But we are to rule over them. We're to be wise stewards of them. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over all the livestock. And that is the way we see it today. All of these things are in awe of man. That's amazing to me. But when you consider when God talks within the Godhead and says, let us make man in our own image, wait a minute. It shouldn't surprise me, because didn't Jesus dialogue with the Father? Didn't the Father speak at his baptism? Didn't the Father speak again when Jesus was atop the Mount of Transfiguration? I have no problem with the three members of the Godhead communicating with each other, speaking with each other. God spoke audibly at his son's baptism and transfiguration. But when he said, let us make man, the word make there means to, it's the word asa. It's not bara, to create from nothing. It's asa, to make man out of pre-existent materials. And do you know what God made man out of? Dirt. In fact, if you want to say dirt in the Hebrew language, you say Adam. Adam, A-D-A-M. Understand this, the 18 most common elements that make up you and me are the same 18 most common elements found in the topsoil in the backyard. You're just made up of so much water, so much nitrogen, so much carbon, so much hydrogen, so much oxygen, trace minerals. But all of that stuff is found in the dirt in the backyard. So when it says that God assembled mankind, I get the picture. He kind of scooped together some dirt, you know, put a little water on it, tooey, fashioned man out of clay, and bing, he becomes a living man. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living creature. But we're made out of the same stuff in the backyard to keep us from pride. I'm just Adam. I'm just a descendant of Adam. We are mortal. We are fallen. We are fallible. We should think humbly about ourselves, considering what we've been made out of. Why did God make man? Because the Bible says God is love, and love needs an object. You can say that you have love, but that has to have a context, doesn't it? You have to love someone or love something. Love must always have an object. So if God is love, he's going to need an object to reveal that love to. That's you. That's me. Yes, sir.
The thing that I've been thinking about this is that he created the angels, right?
Mm-hmm.
And created man. He created man for fellowship, but why did he create angels?
Mm-hmm.
Angels must have their own will, too, because a third of them were thrown out of heaven because they decided to go with Satan, mm-hmm. right? So my question is, why did he create the angels, if not for fellowship?
It says in Hebrews, are not all angels ministering spirits? In other words, they do the will and work of God of the hundreds of millions of angels. And there are at least 100 million angels, according to the numbers that we see in the book of Revelation. God created them to go about the universe and do his will. We see angels throughout the Bible, but you don't have those kind of questions answered. When were they created? What purpose do they serve? And stuff like this, except in the passage out of Hebrews I just quoted to you. Because the thrust of the Bible isn't angels. It's not Satan. It's God and man. Now, this should make you and I feel important right away. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about angels. Oh, you see them coming and going all the time. But that's not the thrust of the book. It's not about explaining angels or their ministry or anything else. They're subservient to God. Yes, a third of the angels rebelled, according to the book of Revelation, with Satan when he fell out of heaven. You can look up his origins in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Anytime you want to. There you've got the power behind earthly thrones, but you see his description as an anointed cherub at one time who surrounded the throne of God as a praise and worship leader. That's what cherubs do in the book of Revelation. And then he decided to rebel. A third of the angels in heaven decided to go with him, and he was cast out of heaven. And next time we see him is in the Garden of Eden doing evil. He's a liar. He's a monster. He's a murderer. The reason he created us was the same reason, in a sense, that the angels were created, to do his good pleasure. You and I are created to have fellowship with God. We're made in his image. But it's up to us, because we've been given a measure of his sovereignty, to decide to fellowship with him or not. We call that prayer. We call that praise and worship. We call that the study of his word. That's how you fellowship in community. That's why you exist. There will be a lot of other things that come and go in your life, but your purpose in life is fellowship with God. We know because of our sin that's only possible through Jesus Christ, who died to remove that barrier of sin between us and God. Once you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, understanding you're now fulfilling your purpose that God created you for. He did not create you for wealth or ambition or the accumulation of stuff. All of those things may happen, but that's not your main purpose in life. It's to know God and love God. And if we do those two things, we will obey his commands, and we'll all be better off for it. God, good point. God is the only constant in our lives. Let's finish up in verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, made him male and female. He created them to have fellowship with himself. Fellowship with his creation. We're made out of the dirt out of the earth. So we can have fellowship. We can appreciate his creation. Haven't you ever gone up into the mountains and said, wow? You ever gone out on a lake with Ed on his boat and go, isn't this glorious? Look at those mountains, or look up on a starry night way away from everybody in the wilderness, and you look up and you see the Milky Way galaxy and the 200 billion stars that make it up, and you go, isn't God amazing? And then you pull out a pair of 8-power binoculars and you look at that same Milky Way galaxy, and you thought you saw stars before. And now you realize everything over your head on a starry night looks like diamond dust. And that's just looking at our own galaxy. And we know that there are at least 130 billion other galaxies out there, some with trillions of stars in each one, like the Andromeda Galaxy. We have been made for God's pleasure, to fellowship with him. So God blessed them, verse 28, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Well, that's what we've pretty much been doing ever since. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In other words, exercise dominion, not as a dictator, not as an animal killer or a destroyer of plants, but be good stewards of it all. How many parables does Jesus give about stewardship? Be good stewardship of time and money, relationships, opportunities. It's all part of the stewardship package. The Lord said in verse 29, then he says, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in. So man originally was a vegetarian and a fruitivore. He ate any seed-bearing plant and any fruit that grew. You say, no meat? Wait till we get to Noah getting off the boat, because then God gives him everything to eat. And you can eat meat after that. There's a reason that you've been given molars to grind grain and incisors to tear flesh. Balances your diet out. I think you can still be healthy and be a vegetarian, but I don't even want to find out. I just want to enjoy everything that God's made us, from hot dogs to, you know, a fresh loaf of bread with a ton of butter on it. And God says, and these will be yours for food, verse 30, and to all of the beasts of the field, all of the birds of the air, the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. Now, there wasn't any striving for life back then. It is fascinating to me that the African lion, that seems to be such a great hunter, did you know the guys don't hunt, they sleep while they send the women out to do all the hunting? What's that? Anyway, so much for chivalry. But the point is, you say, well, they can't eat grain. Did you know that a lion can survive on grass and grain for a long time without any meat whatsoever in its diet? I didn't know that about the African lion. But even the greatest killers on planet Earth can exist apart from taking another life. That's fascinating to me. And God saw all that he had made in verse 31. And it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Creation is done. What happens in subsequent chapters after this, after we look at the sin and fall of mankind, we're going to, in chapter 2, then we're going to get into the flood narrative, because mankind quickly became corrupted after Adam and Eve's sin. Chapter 2 is simply a recapitulation of chapter 1. We've gone through chapter 1, and we've got a very brief summary of the 6 days of creation. But what we do in chapter 2 is now he's going to go back and fill in some of the blanks about how man came to fall. We'll read how God prepared the earth for man to live on it, place him upon it. And then in chapter 2, some details about the creation of man, exactly how that took place. They're not conflicting accounts. It's just a recapitulation in chapter 2, going back and giving details. Jesus did that a lot, where he'd give an analogy and then he'd break it down and give details on that. So don't see that chapter 1 and chapter 2 are two different accounts. It's not. In summary, let me just point out to you a couple of interesting details in this chapter. God is mentioned 32 times, but there's never an attempt to prove his existence. It takes that. How do you have a creation without a creator? And so what you've got in chapter 1 is the acts of a creative God who has omniscience and omnipresence, and he's all-powerful, and we know that. We know that this God, secondly, is creative. You look at the huge, wide variety he has made, even so much as every snowflake being different from every other snowflake, every fingerprint on your hand being different from any other fingerprints of anybody else on the planet. That's amazing to me. Why did God create the universe? Why did he create life? Because God is love. Love needs an object. Angels are his servants. We are his children. We are the sons, the daughters that have been adopted into his kingdom. Love is best expressed towards something or someone else. Our world and we are simply an expression of his love. And the things that he has made, it is a magnificent universe that spins over our head. We don't even perceive it, but our Milky Way galaxy spins on its axis at 500,000 miles an hour. Tracy and I were talking about a guy today who said, I'm a Christian and I believe in a flat earth. Tracy laughed at him. He says, you're kidding, right? Guy says, nope. Says there's the four corners of the earth in the Bible, so it's a flat earth. I believe that. Well, what about the guys that have gone out in space and taken pictures of our planet, and it sure looks round to me? Well, I deny that. I deny everything except the Bible. You deny reality then, just because it's not mentioned in the Bible. The United States Marine Corps refers to the fact that they are in the four corners of the earth. Are you telling me the United States Marine Corps believes in a flat earth? Or is that simply a euphemism that we use all the time? The four points of the compass doesn't mean I believe in a flat earth. Doesn't mean it's a tablecloth. We're talking about the four points of the compass. Good grief. To take that crassly literally is ridiculous. As magnificent as the universe over our heads is, man is the thrust of the Bible and his relationship with God. That's what the whole Bible's about. It doesn't tell us everything God ever did or said, but it tells me that man is important to God, or we wouldn't have the record that we do have. And it's all about how man fell alienated away from God because of sin, and how we have been brought back into fellowship with God because of Jesus. We've been made in God's image. We have reason, creativity, knowledge, self-determination. We have the ability then to reflect God's character in our love and joy and peace and patience. We're simply reflecting the characteristics of the God who made us. And it gives me such a sense of self-worth. I am a child of God. It's not just a song we sing. It's who we are. I don't get my sense of self-worth from what looks back at me in the mirror. I get my sense of self-worth from what God says, who I am. I'm a child of God. I'm loved. I'm forgiven. I'm blessed, and my eternal destiny is as sure as anything could be. Man is the ultimate God's creation. That's a privilege. That's a responsibility. What should we do in response to that? Acknowledge him. Praise him. Worship him. Live a life that is pleasing to him. That is why we are here. Man's denied God, abused, and failed in his stewardship. What's the answer? We need a redeemer. His name is Jesus. Jesus died to bring us back into fellowship with God, and I think that is a beautiful truth. I just want to leave you with this as we close, and I apologize for running slightly over, but 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to read that for next week. It's the antithesis of chapter 1, where God created, because what God does in 2 Peter 3 is he destroys the present order in the entire universe and creates a new one. You go, why is that necessary? Because this present one's been tainted with sin and corruption. And everything that sin has touched has to be destroyed. That's why we're given new bodies. That's why there's going to be a new Jerusalem. That's why there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. I'm really looking forward to it. Everything that God made, God can destroy, and he will, according to 2 Peter 3. Read that chapter. He's going to destroy it all someday. Not again by water, but next time by fire. And it appears to be a thermonuclear process that he uses to do that. Remember, we talked about Jesus holding all things together? Someday he's going to let go. I mean, there's enough atoms in the chair you're sitting on to blow you to kingdom come if all of those atoms flew apart simultaneously. Interesting. Who holds you in the palm of his hand? God. The creator of this amazing universe that we're a part of. I didn't mean to bore you with all the scientific detail, but I just want to show you that our belief system is radically rational and based in science, not a false religion called evolution. And every bit of the science is on our side, not theirs. But their worldview starts with the fact that God doesn't exist, they're not in sin, don't need a redeemer, and everything is going to be just fine because we're all going to evolve. We're all going to turn into something better than we are somewhere on down the road. Really? That's right, but that's not evolution. That's transformation. Let's stand close in prayer. You're a good God. I love your word, and I'm